30 here in just a little while. But I thought I'd take just a little while here as a couple of things that Vlad's passed on to me that I thought I'd take a little time to go over. Hear me badmouth other evangelical movements or church growth movements, that kind of thing. And I know that sometimes you think that, or maybe you think, I know some of you haven't had the privilege of, some of you, you know, kind of got saved here and kind of got grounded here, which is a real blessing. Where that leaves you, though, is not knowing some of the gobbledygook that's out there. Others of you, of course, have gone through every step of the gobbledygook and know quite well what's out there. But just to give you a clue, and this is really why, you know, stuff like this points out pretty closely, just why we are we have such a bad attitude about about a lot of things in Christianity going on. I'll give you an example. Now this is an article or whatever of by someone who visited. And I don't know if you're familiar with a guy named Rick Warren or not. He's technically an ordained Southern Baptist, but he has a gigantic church out in Southern California. I don't know what town. And it's called Saddleback Community Church. He doesn't even have the wisdom to put Baptist Church on it. And he has probably one of the top three or four gurus in the country on building the monster church. Okay. And I know that you hear stuff and all, and you hear me say at times that, and when I say I don't care, there's a way I don't care as far as how many folks are here and how many people, how fast we grow, how big we grow, or how big we end up. I mean, I care, but I don't care. You know what I'm saying? And this is why. Let me just take off into this. Like I said, this guy is one of the gurus on this stuff, and he'll tell you how to turn your church into a machine and just, you know, turning out, you know, just monster congregations and all those sort of things. The following must occur in order to transform a traditionally styled church of any size into one that can boast dramatic growth. And the first thing is a contemporary styled seeker service must be implemented. And this contemporary styled seeker service is aimed at drawing in the unsaved and the unchurched from the community, and it must replace the traditional Sunday worship service with a more contemporary service. To do this successfully, the church service must be non-threatening, familiar, and comfortable to the seeker, that is, the unsaved visitor. The dress must be casual. The typical, and this is, again, you pay big money to come in and hear him tell you how to do it. The typical Saddleback sand, now this is the Saddleback Community Church out in Southern California, which is a marketing thing. It's a researched composite person of the people they're trying to draw, the average person at Saddleback Community Church. Well, the typical Saddleback Sam dresses up for work all week and he wants to dress down on the weekend. So by all means, since he wants to dress down, we must dress down. Attendees and church staff alike shun any ties, suits, and dresses. Warren, the pastor, dressed in a casual shirt, khakis, and loafers, told his seminar audience, "Get comfortable. This is as dressed up as I get in this church. My idea of winter is I put on socks, and obviously I don't think it's winter yet." Secondly, and there's more to that in a minute. Secondly, the music must be contemporary. Not only must the lyrics of the music be more recent, but the style of the music should be that which the unsaved hears on a daily basis. The entertainment composite of the Saddleback sound system, band, singers, and presentation would rival that of any secular rock concert. Warren stated that one of the first things the church should do is, quote, replace the organ with a band. Now, we don't have an organ, I know that, but he would say replace the piano with a band, too, trust me. The purpose of the church choir should be backing up the soloist. Now, I know we don't have a church choir either, but the idea is, most churches have choirs. Most independent Baptist churches have choirs. And, you know, you're the choir. That's the reason we don't do it. We enjoy singing a lot ourselves. But the idea, you know, usually most churches have, you know, choirs and they sing. Well, the choir's job is now in the contemporary church to back up the soloist. So the choir sits back there and goes, like that. Furthermore, the message must only be positive. Only positive. We consider this to be the most flagrant flaw of this movement. Yes, the saved and unsaved alike can feel better about themselves after a message that often mixes psychology and an uplifting scripture text. Such topics as dealing with guilt, self-esteem, interpersonal relationships, mood enhancement, or motivation for success will encourage the worldly, weary individual. But what is God's command of the faithful under shepherd of the flock? The ministries of the church must be geared to meeting the needs and special interests of the thousands who attend. Support groups for depression, eating disorders, infertility, family and friends of homosexuals, post-abortion, and separated men and women are abundant. Many ministries are intended to bring together ones with similar business or professional interests. We could not find one single ministry listed in the Saddleback Community Church's bulletin that involved the taking of the gospel message to the lost in the community. In fact, Warren scoffed at the idea of passing out tracts and going door to door since Saddleback Sam is offended by such old-fashioned, outmoded forms of evangelism. So you wind up with a mess. Doctrinal instruction is not given to the church as a whole on the Lord's Day, talking about Sunday. Despite the fact the early church clearly sets forth the example that doctrine is to be taught on Sunday to all the church body at Saddleback, doctrine is only taught to subgroups of the congregation apart from the regular church services. In other words, you don't learn any Bible during the church services. To accent the ecumenical mood of the seminar, Warren later suggested, it really doesn't matter your denomination, folks. We're all in the same team if we love Jesus. One of the primary problems with Saddleback approach is that all traditional conservative forms of music, worship, and decorum in church are abolished and subsequently replaced with new methods and styles designed for the world. The programs of this new super church are aimed at making the unsaved, or the seeker, feel comfortable and entertained and at meeting his temporal needs. In other words, everything is geared to make sure the guy likes church. Let me see here. I don't want to read all this. What is the key? One must provide a product that will meet the real or perceived needs of the consuming public. In other words, church members are now consumers. For Saddleback Community Church, that meant they had to determine via a study the needs of the Saddleback community at large and then provide programs at the church to meet those needs. I mean, did you notice we don't have a formal organizational chart of support groups here? You know, I mean, you notice? Why? Now, occasionally somebody comes up and says, well, you know, we feel under-supported. But is there anybody here that really feels that under-supported because we haven't ministered, so we haven't gotten you in a group, and so you could hold hands with other people that had the same problem as you? I mean, folks, I thought that's what church was for. I thought you were supposed to get preached at and get answers, and then you have the brethren to support you. But do we really have to have a meeting at 7:30 on Tuesday night to get it done? As a result of the survey, a composite Saddleback Sam or unsaved church seeker was defined, and the style and programs of the church were then redefined to meet his needs. Kind of already been through that. A couple other things I wanted you to see here. First, Warren made it clear that loud, raucous music with a driving beat is the kind of music to which Saddleback residents listened inside and outside the church. This is what he said. Now, at Saddleback Church, we are unapologetically contemporary. I passed out a 3x5 card to everybody in the church and said, quote, "You write down the call letters of the radio station you listen to." I wasn't even asking unbelievers. I was asking the people in the church, "What kind of music do you listen to?" When I got back all those cards, I didn't have one person who said, "I listen to organ music." Not one. I didn't have a single person who said, "I listen to huge choirs on the radio." Not one. In fact, it was 96 to 97% adult, contemporary, middle-of-the-road pop. Now we've got a problem. That guy just said that 97% of the people that returned his card, which were not unbelievers but were believers in his church, on a day-to-day basis, listen to middle-of-the-road pop. Okay, that's rock and roll. That's soft rock. Okay? Does anybody see a problem with that? Well, you got a problem, bud, to start with. So instead of putting a hammer down and trying to get them straightened out on music, what do? Well, so we made a strategic decision that we are unapologetically a contemporary music church. Right after we made that decision and stopped trying to please everybody, Saddleback exploded with growth. Well, congratulations. Now, I'll be honest with you. This is still pastor talking. We are loud. We are really, really loud on a weekend service. I say we're not going to turn it down. Now, the reason why is baby boomers want to feel the music, not just hear it. Now, I can give you 24 really good churches within driving distance that are my friends. We're in small and groups together that don't have it as us, so go there. So he's saying, you don't like our loud rock and roll music, go away. He made a marketing choice. He found out that 97% of the people in the church listen to pop, and he ain't about to. Second, Warren equated insisting upon the use of traditional music in the church as the sin of idolatry. This is him. You see, folks, to insist that all good music came from Europe 200 years ago is thinly veiled racism. If you want to be truthful about it, it's cultural elitism. Saying that all good music was written 200 years ago in Europe. Now, for 2,000 years, the Holy Spirit's used all kinds of music, has He really? And to insist that one particular style of music is more sacred than the other, there's a word for that. It's called idolatry. Well, bud, there's a word for what you're doing, too. It's called carnality.
Yeah.
All right, this is good too now. What does Warren say regarding those in church who oppose the switch from conservative to contemporary? This is what he said. Now, this is to a church growth seminar. Quote, "Be willing to let people leave the church." Well, I understand that to a degree. And I told you earlier the fact that people are going to leave the church no matter what you do. But when you define the vision, you're choosing who leaves. You say, "But Rick, yes, they're the pillars of the church." Now, you know what pillars are? Pillars are people who hold things up. Little play on words there. And in your church, you may have to have some blessed subtractions before you have any real additions. So an old-fashioned godly Christian who doesn't like the rock and roll opens his mouth and he tells him to hit the road. Oh, I've seen that. I could go on here for a while. This is a little bit lengthy, but there was a comment that somebody wrote, and he put it this way. "I can imagine Nadab and Abihu," the guys that got burned up for the strange fire, remember? "I can imagine Nadab and Abihu talking before the early worship service in the wilderness. One says to the other, 'All fire is God's fire. God made all fire. Therefore, it is all of Him.' Or while Moses was up on Mount Sinai, the children of Israel could have said to Aaron, 'All worship of God is God's worship.' These analogies have the same deceptive sound of being logical at first glance, but they are full of the same ambiguity and deceit as the expression, 'All truth is God's truth.'" And God still burned up Nadab and Abihu, didn't He? Finally. Is it finally? Yes, finally. One of the most revealing slogans used by Warren to show what must occur in any church in order for growth to result is, "Never confuse the method with the message. The message must never change, but the methods must change. Read Scripture from a newer translation. And as you read the Scripture, realize that you're trying to pick out Scriptures that appeal especially to baby boomers. Try to find Scriptures that specifically relate to the benefits that Christ can bring into a person's life. They've never heard the Scripture before, so try to pick positive Scriptures that talk about the benefits of Christ. You want to pick out Scriptures that are very positive. No negative. Now then, change gears a little. This is shorter. This is the same guy who went and visited a vineyard church out in Anaheim. And very interesting. Some of you know that the Caravu brothers were deeply involved in a vineyard church movement a while back. You'd be interested to know some things. First of all, the Vineyard Fellowship numbers more than 500 churches worldwide, and John Wimber is now dead, but he's the one that started them. Wimber started a church in Anaheim, California, grew to 6,000 members, and became the mother church of the Vineyard Association. They promoted a radical ecumenicism and a charismatic style experience orientation among the evangelicals. A lot of rock music. He warned against being, quote, too rigid, and quote, too heavily oriented to the written word. He warned against, quote, worshiping the book, and mocked those who judge everything strictly by the Bible, saying they have, quote, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Book. In his healing seminar, Wimber made the following statement. It's evil when you hide behind doctrinal beliefs that curtail and control the work of the Spirit. The church today is committing evil in the name of sound doctrine. They are quenching the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me just read that over for you. Those of you that are think Benny Hinn might have a corner on some of the market. It's evil when you hide behind doctrinal beliefs that curtail and control the work of the Spirit. The church today is committing evil in the name of sound doctrine, and they are quenching the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, does it not say try the spirits? This is, for instance, something that was said by one of the Vineyard pastors in 1994. Quote, in a moment, I'm going to call down the Holy Spirit. Things like you've never seen will begin to happen. Don't be alarmed by anything you see. And above all, don't try to rationally evaluate the things you will see. Subjecting the revival to doctrinal tests is the surest way to put out the fire. Duh. We refuse to critique with our minds. This is, by the way, a prayer. Prayer to the Lord by one of these people. We refuse to critique with our minds the work that you want to do in our hearts. We refuse to subject your work to our little doctrinal tests. The praise and worship segment of the morning service I attended was led by a large rock-style band consisting of a drummer, three or four guitars, a piano, a keyboardist, and several singers. A large percentage of the people participated enthusiastically in the worship service, lifting their hands, some kneeling, most swaying the music, some dancing. During the prophecy segment of the service, a few people, both men and women, gave personal prophecies or led out in a song. One prophecy boldly proclaimed that the time will come when the taverns and malls will be places of worship. This is a prophecy that often made by those who believe the coming of Christ will be preceded by a great spiritual revival characterized by the redeeming of large segments of society. As it is, the Bible says that in the end they'll not endure sound doctrine, and that many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The message was on contemplative prayer, and it was deeply influenced by Roman Catholic spirituality. The Vineyard speaker recommended the writings of the late Thomas Merton, a Catholic priest who converted from the Anglican Church, who wrote a book on contemplative prayer and whose voice is influential in other movements. Merton spent the last 27 years of his life in a Trappist monastery devoted to Mary and promoted the integration of pagan practices such as Zen Buddhism and Christianity. The titles of some of his books were Zen and the Birds of the Appetite, The Way of Chang Tzu, and The Mystics and the Zen Masters. For 3 years, Merton lived as a complete hermit. This was the material that the speaker that morning in the Vineyard Church was drawing from. The Vineyard speaker described personal revelations that he's allegedly received from God. He claimed that on one occasion Jesus said to him, "Come away, my beloved," and he obeyed by staying in a monastery. He used several Catholic saints as examples of the benefit of contemplative prayer. There was no warning whatsoever about their false gospel, their blasphemous prayers to Mary, or their other errors. He mentioned St. Catherine of Siena and said that Christ appeared to her and placed a ring on her finger signifying her marriage to him. He claimed that Catherine experienced the benefit of contemplative prayer by being able to exercise supernatural healings. He mentioned St. Anthony, one of the fathers of the deeply unscriptural Catholic monasticism. Anthony spent 20 years in isolation. And so I guess what you see, and we've been warned over and over, I think you've been warned over and over, about the Catholic, the fact that the Charismatics are going Catholic. After the sermon, the Vineyard speaker gave an invitation for people to come forward to receive personal ministry by the workers. He first led the congregation in repeating silently to themselves, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He said, "Receive His presence that is coming upon you." He said, "Holy Spirit, I pray for Your merciful presence to rest on each of us." The people were urged to pray, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner." But the gospel was never given. There was no explanation of why sinners can receive mercy, or what sin is, or what it means to receive mercy. Nothing was clarified. All was vague religiosity. A Roman Catholic would have interpreted the invitation within the context of his sacramental gospel and would doubtless have received Jesus again, just as he's been taught to do repeatedly, but without coming to the once-for-all experience of the new birth. That's why we keep saying you're called not only to go to war with the world, you are now called to go to war with what is called Christianity. It's a civil war now, and many times it spreads even among Baptists. The war is right now, perhaps the most important war, is among people that call themselves Christians. They'll mess you up quicker than the world will at times. All right, we're in Isaiah. I didn't mean to get into all that too deeply, and not going to have much of a Bible study left here, but hopefully you kind of get a view of some of the things that are going on. Isaiah 30, and we stopped last time because we were about to enter another stretch of a passage here that has strongly to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Hopefully anybody here can see it. Isaiah 30, verse 27. Now, Father, we pray You'll bless the what few minutes we have left here. I got long-winded with this other thing. Lord, we just pray that You'd not help the warnings that are constantly given. I know whenever Brother Keogh gets up, Brother Darling, missionaries that come, even the evangelists that come, Lord, they get to get up, Lord, and tell some real horror stories about things that they've seen. And it'd be easy enough, Lord, for us in the tranquility and safety of our little harbor here to grow a little bit lax. And I just pray that You'd help us to realize the treasure that we have. And we want to keep the guard up, Father. We don't believe in tearing down the walls. We want to make sure and keep the wall well fortified. And we just pray You'd give us wisdom in these things. We don't want to be imbalanced, but we know how important right doctrine is to You. We pray You help that our hearts should keep up with our minds in these matters, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 30, 27, "Behold," and notice, "the name of the Lord cometh from far." And he puts it that way, I'm not really sure, other than I know that when I read, for instance, Revelation 19, if you'll go there, Revelation 19, there's going to be some turning back and forth here a little bit. Most people, I suppose, in Christianity no longer realize that the the theme of the Bible as far as God's concerned, the defining moment in the Bible as far as God's concerned, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about the rapture, I'm talking about Armageddon. That is the defining moment in the Bible to the Lord's perspective, because that's the day His Son gets back and gets His own. And it is prophesied about over 500 times in the Word of God, and it is certainly not something to set aside and to subject, as the, I suppose, brother was suggesting, that we make all of our messages positive and to relate to your needs. The most important thing is that Jesus Christ comes back and gets what's His. Whether you're happy or paranoid or obsessive or schizophrenic when He does or not. Revelation 19, it's said back there, "Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far." Well, it is from far, and you know, verse 13 of chapter 19, "He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God." Verse 16, "He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You know it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says back in Isaiah 20 or 30, verse 27, "Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far." And it is a long way. They say that it's millions of light years. That he cometh from far, burning with his anger. Now there's something that's not that's not often contemplated. Burning with his anger. If you kept your finger at all, and I didn't forewarn you to do it, but if you kept your finger at all in Revelation 19. Notice in verse 15, he says, "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Notice Revelation 14, which is another account of the second coming of Christ. And notice words that are used here. Verse 10. Talking about people that take the mark of the beast. "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb." And one of the words that's used over and over again is the word indignation. Now, you know what it is when somebody gets indignant. There's probably nobody that can get as mad down here, humanly speaking, as somebody that is indignant when he gets mad. I mean, you know, when you feel like you're right and something of yours has been violated in some way, and when you start simmering in indignation, when you explode, you're going to explode. Now, folks, for 6,000 years, God has watched this thing simmer. At the 4,000-year mark, He sends His Son and men kill Him. And He still allows them mercy and gives them opportunity to receive Christ for 2,000 years after that. And so when the day finally comes that God gets fed up, brother, it's not just going to be, you know, it's not just going to be, well, you know, guess who's coming back and boy is He mad. It's going to be a holy God who is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, who is indignant. Brother, that is a combination that you don't want to be in front. You want to be behind, which is where we're going to be. Thank God for that. But the anger of the Lord is spoken of over and over and over and over. Minor prophets are filled with it. Jeremiah and Isaiah, Ezekiel are filled with it. God is mad. God is indignant. His fury over and over again. It's going to be bad. It's going to be so bad that the Bible says that before him it's as the Garden of Eden, and behind him it's a desolate wilderness. Verse 27, "Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire." And let's go through a few of these passages. Look at Isaiah 63, since you're somewhere. Hopefully you have your finger in Isaiah. Isaiah 63. One night a few years ago, we had a few young Christians in our church. We were still real small, pretty small. and just took one night on a Sunday night and just found all these passages in Isaiah 30, Isaiah 63, Psalm 50, and you know, wound up with about 30 or 40 of them, and just went through and read these sections. Just said, look, just listen to the scripture tonight with regard to the second coming of Christ. And I mean, there is, I'll never forget, there was one guy, he was in our church at that point, his name was Wade Johnson. And I mean, by the time I was done reading all these passages on what it would be like when Jesus Christ comes back at Armageddon, he was sitting there with his mouth open, he goes, wow, like that. Because most people don't get that anymore, you know? Look in Isaiah 63, Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom? See, there's part of that issue with some route that the Lord Jesus Christ follows. It comes down and his feet are planted on the Mount of Olives, but he also winds up in Armageddon west of there. And now it's saying that he's marching up out of Edom, which is south of there. So there's some sort of circuit the Lord runs when he comes back. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now, folks, that is a Christ that is unknown at Emmanuel Christian Center in the Vineyard movement. Okay? Now, I want to know that one too. I'm thankful for his mercy, but I want to know that one too, because he's the one that's going to come back. Look in Isaiah 66, just a couple pages over. Isaiah 66, verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlpool, to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh. He's pled all this time. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Ho, come unto the waters. One day he comes and pleads with all flesh with fire. And the slain of the Lord shall be many. Back to Isaiah 30, 27. His lips are full of indignation. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 2 Thessalonians 1 both that there's a fire that proceeds out of his mouth, and that it's with his mouth that he slays the wicked. The picture is somebody coming back and he has a sword proceeding out of his mouth, but when the sword comes out of his mouth, it's fire and brimstone that comes out. Some picture. Verse 28. And his breath as an overflowing stream. Isaiah 30, verse 28. His breath as an overflowing stream. Look at Psalm. Psalm 18. And this is just a real quick, brief survey on this. Psalm 18. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. Look in Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 3. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him. It shall be very tempestuous round about him. Look at another one, Joel chapter 2. While you're finding Joel, find 2 Thessalonians 2. Joel. Joel 2. 2 Thessalonians 1. Joel 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. That's us, by the way. Verse 3, a fire devoureth before them. Behind them flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them. Behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, and flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in 2:8 as well, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming. I mean, the Lord comes back preaching, the Lord comes back talking, and when He does, it's just a fire that just bowls people over. Verse 28. And His breath as an overflowing stream in Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, 28. His breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck. And I'm a little confused about that, other than to say that phrase, reaching to the midst of the neck, only shows up twice. And in both of the context, it's likening this overflowing stream, you know, rising up to somebody's, you know, neck like that, I guess. I'm not sure what it means beyond that. Verse 28, to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity, there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. And that is something we've dealt with quite a lot, where the Bible says, for instance, in the very passage we were in a little while ago, 2 Thessalonians 2, that God Himself shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Because, why? Because they receive not the love of the truth, right? Look in your Bibles in another place. Look in Proverbs 29. Actually, Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5. I mean, we've come quickly to the day. Men are responsible for this. But because of the fact that they don't love and want the truth, God does send people delusion, and strong delusion at that. But it has to do as well with what men do to themselves. Proverbs 5, verse 22, talking about a man's iniquities. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself. He shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. And folks, it's in that that you find the answer to what the deal was with Pharaoh. How Pharaoh could get where, you know, God did have a part in hardening his heart, but it was Pharaoh's initiative. It was Pharaoh's issue. And you've met people before, no matter what happens, no matter, you know, you see sometimes, you know, you sit there and you go, how could somebody stay lost and hear what they heard today? But they do. It seems not to affect them. Well, verse 28 of Isaiah 30. There shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. You shall have a song, as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come unto the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And it's kind of flipping back and forth. On the one hand, to those he's coming to destroy, it's a horrible thing. But to those in verse 29 that are his people and so on, there's a song in it. It's a joyous thing. Verse 30, and the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger. And there's that word again, indignation. And with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord, and over, it's His voice, it's His lips, it's His mouth. And through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down. That, by the way, is one of the proof texts to show that the Antichrist is going to be a part Assyrian. And you go to other places and discover he's part Jew as well. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian And on one hand, again, a multiple application of scriptures. On one hand, the Assyrian, in the sense of historically the Assyrians that were giving them problems in that day, but prophetically the Antichrist. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod, and in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps. And I don't understand that. And in battles of shaking will he fight with it. But now we're back on track. Verse 33, for Tophet. Now Tophet is a place described over and over as being at the head of the Valley of Hinnom, which is on the south side of Jerusalem. There's a valley down there, which among other things in that place, you go through and study the word out. That's one of the places where people went and sacrificed their children to Moloch and to Chemosh, the gods of the heathen. And God always held that against them. And so the Bible says that among other places, I mean, Armageddon is going to be one spot, but it also says here that in Tophet, this valley, this depression, right in front of the south side of Jerusalem, for Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared, he hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. So there's going to be a big fire on the south end of Jerusalem that day. Like I said, the Bible study is going to be short tonight. Any questions? Yes, sir.
There's a passage. I can't put my finger on it, but I think that memorizes it pretty well. Maybe you can put it on. It is really one of my very favorite passages. It says, I have long time been silent. Mm-hmm. I have long time holding my peace. Now will I shout like a prevailing woman. I will devour and destroy at once. That's Jesus Christ. He's just going to, like, sit quietly somewhere, and all of a sudden he's just going to tear the place apart. I don't know where that is. I got to look it up.
Another place is Micah 1 where it says, I will wail and howl. I'll go stripped and naked. Just raw, vengeful fury. Anything else? Yes, sir.
When the Antichrist rises up, the fact that he's going to be Assyrian and Jew, more likely Middle Eastern, growing up in the area, he's probably going to know all the peoples of the area. That'll probably help him politically.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Sure. Amen. Amen. Anything else? Brother Matt?
Something hit me when you mentioned that idea about that place where people were thrown and kids in the fire and stuff. And you just think of the work nowadays and what people will do to lands. You know, what nice people go to false gods. But, you know, what nice people do to the food.
Amen. Amen. Okay, folks, let's sing one more before we call it a night here. Number 448. 448.
Christ who came from glory just to rescue me from sin and misery. Steve wants to get off. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for tonight, and I pray you'll give folks a good night's rest here tonight and fight out the rest of the battle the rest of the week. I pray you'd give them fruit for their labor, Lord, and we just ask in Jesus' name. Amen.